Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. While the group was singing, I was just reflecting on what a great gift peace is. And the peace of God that passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. I lived long enough without peace. I never don't want to live that way anymore. My teenage years, I spent living in a way I knew better than to do, if I can put it that way. I knew what I should be, but then there was what I wanted to be. And it wasn't until I was 19 before I decided I'm not going to win this fight with the Lord. I might as well give up. And then peace came. And I know why the world needs to fill itself with all kinds of just crazy activity, stay as busy as it can and keep its music going as loud as it can, because it doesn't dare stop and think. They would just go crazy with reality. Peace is a wonderful, wonderful thing. Well, if you noticed, on Monday night, the Dolphins met the Buccaneers, and the Dolphins lost a game they could have won, and we might say that they should have won. And as you look into it a little more fully, you'll find out that the Dolphins are a very distracted team right now. This conflict that's going on within a couple team members, Incognito and Martin, has engulfed the entire team, and it has, in a sense, engulfed the news also. You hear so much about it on the news. And when you listen to the coach speak or the team owner speak, or even many of the other team members who have been interviewed, we find them struggling to maintain the unity of the team, because that is so very, very important to the health and the success of the organization. We find Paul bringing the same idea to us as followers of Jesus Christ, our responsibility to maintain unity. If you meet me here in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, the first six verses of this chapter deal with the unity we have in unity. Now, that may sound a little contrived, but it'll make sense when I talk to you about the last 10 verses. The first 10 talk about the unity we have within our unity. The next 10 talk about the unity we have in our diversity. It is easier to maintain unity within the structure of our unity than it is to maintain unity within the structure of our diversity. And we'll be into December before we get into that area of the unity and our diversity. Next Sunday morning, we're going to look at a psalm in respect for and anticipation of Thanksgiving. We'll be looking at a delightful psalm next Sunday morning. But for today, we want to talk about unity within the family of God and our personal responsibility to do our best to maintain and preserve that unity. And let's go to prayer before we do. Our Father in heaven, as we open this text of Scripture today, we do it with fear and trembling, understanding that we are entering into an idea that expands far beyond our poor ability to even understand. And we live within a time in the Christian religion when things are so incredibly disjointed. And Lord, help us to understand our obligations and responsibilities, the extent to which we can exercise them, and the cause for which we work. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Join me there in the first verse of Ephesians chapter 4. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Interesting thing that Paul brings to their attention here. I was reading in one commentary this week, and this commentator was reflecting on what Paul didn't urge them to do. And in today's world, I think that's worthy to think about, you know. Paul didn't say to them, now I urge you people to put together a group of citizens and please go and speak to the emperor in my behalf and see if you can't get me out of this prison. His mind wasn't there. His passion was something far greater than his personal circumstances. His passion were the circumstances of the church at Ephesus. And he is saying to them, work diligently to preserve the unity. We've gone through a period of time and kind of gone past it and so far past it that I'll use a word here that may not even be familiar to some of you. But we've gone through the days of ecumenism, a time when leaders in Christianity fought and struggled for some broad sense of unity within the Christian family around the world. And from my perspective, as I'm kind of like Joshua from the Sunday school class this morning, I'm getting to be an old man, an old warrior. And from my perspective, that is a unity that we're never going to achieve. God will achieve the unity of that family. Paul's particular perspective here had to do with the church at Ephesus. And he drew a circle around them, it seems to me, and said, you work diligently to preserve the unity of your family of God here. And he calls that a worthy behavior. It is something that is not too much to ask of those people who have been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, redeemed forever, forgiven of all their sin, promised all the riches of eternity. It is not too much to ask you to preserve the unity of the family. He said that's only worthy behavior. But please notice with me also in verse 3, he recognizes the limited ability for any individual to maintain liberty. He says here, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Turn with me back to Romans chapter 12 and verse 18. And here again, as Paul turns from the doctrinal section of the book of Romans into the practical section and talks about the behavior of the people, he says to them in verse 18, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Just because there is not peace does not mean that you are failing. We do our best, as much as lieth within us, to maintain this unity and peace. Paul is going to be instructing us in this fourth chapter of Ephesians on particular tools that we need to exercise in the preservation of unity. And we'll be talking to you this morning about that. It is your obligation as a follower of Jesus Christ to pick up these tools and to use them to preserve unity within the family of God. But before we speak of that, I'd like to go down to verse 4 and talk to you about the unity that we have. And this is a unity that is often referred to even outside of those who really know the Scriptures and outside of those who really know who God is and know the salvation of Jesus Christ. And they'll say things like this: well, we're all going to the same place. Well, no, we're not. We all are born bound for the same place. We're all born bound for destruction, for damnation, for eternal punishment. In that sense, I would say we're all going to the same place. But there are those who, on that path to destruction, have heard and responded to the gospel, have repented of their sin, and by God's grace are bound to a different place. Isn't that wonderful? Praise God. I just keep coming back to what my old associate pastor used to say. He'd say something like this: if you were the most popular man on earth and had all the money and all the power and everything this world could give, and you died and went to hell, you'd have a problem. And then he said, if you were a pauper and you were sick and you were disabled and all of that stuff, and you just couldn't hardly make it from one day to the next and died and went to heaven, you haven't got any problems at all. And it kind of puts it in the right perspective. He said it much more eloquently than I can say it. But Paul is talking to those who are redeemed. And that's a question you have to answer. Are you redeemed? Have you come to the place where you understand your lost condition and you have understood the gospel and you have repented of your sin and you have received the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Upon that understanding and that action, you have become what we commonly speak of today as a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, a blood-bought, redeemed sinner. And the only ones going to heaven, folks, are the followers of Jesus Christ. And Paul is making that point here. Peter made it very pointedly in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. The Buddhists won't make it. The Muslims won't make it. The Baha'i won't make it. And there are a lot of unsaved Christians, if I can put it that way, who aren't going to make it. You're only going to make it if you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Then concerning that family, he says, there's one body. Now, this is going to be expanded on as we move through the area of diversity. Body is an interesting metaphor used for the family of God. And Paul is the one who really popularizes this metaphor and says, there's one body. In another place, this body is called the bride of Christ. And there's only one. There's not several. There's only one, just one body. We'll see more about that body as we go on in days ahead. There's one Spirit. This body of Jesus Christ is animated by something. When you study the nature and condition of man in the Bible, it says that we are dead in trespasses and sins. And that when we become redeemed, we are born again by the Spirit of God, and we are given life. There's one Spirit, and one Spirit alone that gives this life. There's one body, one Spirit. even as you're called in one hope of your calling. There's one heaven for us, folks, and what a wonderful and glorious place that is going to be, and how we ought to look forward to and anticipate that. And we'll be talking with you about that next Sunday morning, the one hope of our calling. There is one Lord. Now, I've already mentioned that before, but I'll say it again. There's only one Lord. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. You know, the interesting thing is that's fighting words today. People don't like that. That's exclusive. It is. You bet it's exclusive. And you better get in touch with it now while you've got time. Because if you don't like that exclusiveness, I guarantee you, you don't like God, because God's exclusive. And you better get on good relationships with Him. There is one Lord. There is one faith. The word faith here is not used in the aspect or context of trust. It's used here in the context of doctrine. There is one doctrine, and that is this book. You know, we have a world full of people with all kinds of crazy ideas. I don't know where your ideas are and where they're going, except for most of you, I guess I do know, and know that you got pretty straight ideas that have organized themselves in context with this book. This is our doctrine, folks. And this is what we trust in academically, what God has taught us in His revelation. And unity finds its source within the confines and pages of this book. We need to understand this unity that Paul is talking about is a perimeter of theology that he has established within this book. And we are obligated to stay within the perimeters of that book. That is our responsibility. There's one faith. There's one baptism. Baptism here is used not in the sense, I don't believe, of water baptism, but what water baptism pictures, where we are all baptized by the Spirit of God and put into one body. And the Spirit of God is the only one who does that, and He does that, and there's only one. He is establishing here the unity of the family of God. There is one God. Years ago at lunch one day, I was introduced to a way of thinking, I guess you'd say, of the world, who has a God of their imagination. You remember that, Dick? You were at that table that day. Yep. So many people have a God of their own imagination. And you'll hear them say things like, well, I don't believe God had sent anybody to hell. Have you read the book? And they'll say, well, I don't believe in that God of the Old Testament who was so violent, or whatever they'll say. Well, you know the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. You need to reconcile yourself to this book. There's one God. And I rather think that we are going to spend an eternity understanding Him. He is so beyond our capacity. Oh, I recommend Him to you. You'll love Him as you get to know Him. There's one God, and He is the Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So there is that unity established. We have this undeniable unity as the people of God. Now, Paul is instructing them to, within the families of their churches, to preserve that unity. And he's going to talk to them about tools that are used for that. And I'm going to make some distinctions here, and they may be distinctions without a difference, but I think it helps us understand it. If you look with me at verse 2, there are four things mentioned. It's, understand, this is the worthy behavior. These are the tools he gives to us for unity. He says in verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Now, the four things that I want to pull out of there are lowliness and meekness, long-suffering, and forbearing. Now, for the purpose of our discussion this morning, I am going to refer to long-suffering and forbearance, or forbearing, as the tools. Those are the tools that we use. Lowliness and meekness, we may understand in the deftness that we exercise in using those tools. I have noticed that there are some tools in my hand that are of absolutely no value. One would be a paintbrush. Don't give me a paintbrush and expect something good to come out of it. It just won't happen. Another idea in this area of the deftness that we, or skill, maybe a skill that with which we use that tool. Another word that I could use, another idea I could use would be the character of the tool. Now, we as men with our tools understand this much more easily, that a tool isn't a tool isn't a tool. There are good tools and there are poor tools. A few months ago, I was going to just relax. It was raining. It was a nasty, rainy day back in the spring, and we'd started the painting project on the house, and I wouldn't be able to paint that day, and it was the day I take off. I take Thursdays off, and I thought, I'm just going to have a relaxing day. And on her way out of the house, my wife said, hey, you know, since you can't paint today, maybe you can fix those faucets. Wasn't what I had anticipated. Plumbing and plumbing tools, just that's like putting a paintbrush in my hand. But I decided, well, maybe I ought to go ahead and do that. And I have this relationship with water and copper pipes that just doesn't work. I always get leaks. And I went down to the hardware store and bought a couple new faucets that we wanted to replace. And I got my favorite salesman there. His name is Buck. And I said, Buck, here's what I'm doing. I know enough to be dangerous to get in over my head, and so I've learned to talk to guys who know what they're doing. And I said, Buck, I understand that on these old things, and that house is over 30 years old, and these were bathroom sinks that we were changing the faucets out on. I knew that about the time I crank on those shut-off valves, they're going to break, they're not going to shut off, they're not going to be good. I knew I need to replace those. And I asked him, you know, I can't sweat fittings, you know, not make them leak. Is there something else I can use? He says, yeah, he says. It's the best thing you ever invented, shark bite fittings. Now, if you don't know what a shark bite fitting is, guys, find out. It's the greatest thing in the world. And I said, show me how to do it. So I bought four shark bite fittings that I would need, and all I had to do was take off the old shut-off valve and put this shark bite fitting on. But in order to do that, the pipe, which comes out of the wall like this, has a flare on it, like a bell that goes all around it that the old fitting fit into and sealed on. You have to take that bell off. He says, we got a tool for that. And he took me over there, and he showed me the tool, and I said, I'll buy it. I'll take it home. I'll be all set. So I went home, and I disconnected it, and I put that tool in there. And it's got a metal cylinder that goes inside just the size of the pipe, and then a collar that comes around on the back side of it, and it pulls this collar up over it and resizes the pipe. Supposed to, anyway. I stuck that in there, and I started cranking on it, and that tool just went, doop, and let go. No integrity. The tool was weaker than the pipe. Didn't work. When it comes to the tools of long-suffering and forbearance, we need to have the skill and integrity of lowliness and meekness to make those tools work. And I believe that's why Paul begins by saying, with all lowliness and meekness. The essential qualities of unity tools are lowliness and meekness. Let me put it in these words. If you sense you are better and smarter than the people you are dealing with, you have a tool integrity problem. I like to use in this context the word vulnerability. Turn with me to the book of Philippians, which probably for you is only going to be over one page, not much more than that. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. You need to work that out. Within the family of God, there are going to be people that you just don't understand. You need to realize that it's very likely that the reason you don't understand them is they know and understand some things better than you do. It is important for us to do that. I have friends that have a whole different perspective on things than I do. But there's no way that I can benefit from them unless I respect them. If I just write them off because they see things differently than I do, I've lost all opportunity to learn and grow from them. Lowliness of mind is a respect, is a vulnerability to them. We'll go back into the tool business here. Yesterday, Charlotte's getting the house all decorated for Christmas, and she's getting a spot ready for the Christmas tree, and I've been thinking about it. Not done anything about it, but I've been thinking about it. And I said to her, I said, before you do that, I want to change the receptacle on the wall there. Because it's kind of loose, you know, the plug falls out of it, and it's kind of dangerous, really, you know. And so I said, before you put the tree up or anything like that, I said, I want to get in there and I want to change that. So I went down to my favorite hardware store and I bought several good receptacles. Two to use yesterday and two for when I want to use them later. But anyway, I went there and so between Charlotte and I, we got the right breaker shut off, and I probably spent a half hour making sure the electricity was shut off. I've had shocking experiences often enough. And I took that receptacle out, and I looked at it, and I said, that doesn't look right. Now, I knew it didn't work right because it was slippery, you know, loose, sloppy. But I looked at where the wires came in on this side and where the wires came in on this side. It doesn't look right. I've got a man I love and respect when it comes to electricity. I pulled my phone out. I hit Dad, and I called him. I said, Dad, I'm changing receptacle here, and this is the way it's wired. I said, Dad, it just doesn't look right. He says, that's because it isn't right. And he said, do you have an electric meter? I said, yeah. He says, all right, I want you to test this and test this. Test this and tested this. And I said, yeah, there's power there and there's power there. I said, Dad, there shouldn't be power in both of those, should there? Well, not if that receptacle is wired like that. It shouldn't be like that. And he said, then text these two together. And I said, wait a minute, Dad, you're getting way over my head. I'm not going to understand this. just tell me what to do. He told me what to do, and I said, I'll call you back later. I did exactly what he told me to do. Not because I understood, but because I trusted him. You know, we've got a switch on the wall at the top of our stairway. We've been there for a year and a half, and that switch hasn't worked. I knew there was something wrong. I was just praying the house wouldn't burn down. Now that switch works. That switch was connected improperly to these receptacles, and it just threw everything out of whack. Paul says within the family of God, we need to have a love and respect for those who know and understand things we don't know and understand. And we don't always have to know and understand. If we love and respect, and if we have that lowliness of mind and that meekness of soul, we can benefit from that and we can maintain the unity. Time is away. I wanted to talk with you a little bit about this long-suffering. You know, long-suffering just means to put up with. Let me give you an illustration of it. Turn with me to the book of Mark chapter 9. There are times when we just have to put up with things. Wise is the man who knows what he should put up with and what he shouldn't. I know that I'm not answering all the questions here. Mark chapter 9, verse 14. When he, that is Jesus, came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. Interesting what he's saying. He's walking up there, and here's all these scribes questioning his disciples. Straightway, all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, greeted him. That's what saluted means. And he asked the scribes, what question ye with these guys? What are you talking with them about? And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth, and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. Now, Jesus' response here is incredible. We don't have time to parse it all out, but we're just going to look at one thing of it. He answered and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him to me. Now, he wasn't talking to his disciples. He was talking to that unbelieving generation and all the things that were associated with that. And he's thinking, I think, here of his incarnation and his time here on the earth. And he's saying, how long do I have to put up with you guys? You know, there's some times within the family of God that we need to just put up with things. We need to be long-suffering. We aren't going to understand them. We just put up with them. And the word forbearance carries the same idea. It means to refrain from, to keep in check. Think through and discipline your thoughts and actions. Unity is often determined by our responsibility to behave right within the family of God. And we're obligated to do that. We do that with the two activities of long-suffering and forbearance. And we exercise that long-suffering and that forbearance with an attitude of lowliness and meekness. It's really pretty simple, isn't it? And Paul says that's worthy behavior, worthy of the saint of God. That's how he ought to behave himself. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the few moments we've just had to look into your word, just initially on this subject of unity. and to expose to ourselves our responsibilities in that particular area. It's so easy for us to begin to judge our brothers and sisters in Christ, kick up a storm, and cause a problem over insignificant issues. Lord, or even about things that may be significant, but we don't understand them, and we're not willing to trust. Lord, I pray that you, by the Holy Spirit, would deal with us in our hearts, that we might exercise ourselves to be lowly and meek, long-suffering and forbearant in our behavior. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I was just a little boy, and we were on our way to Grandma and Grandpa's house. We went there on weekends occasionally because Grandma had died. It was 100 miles from our home, and we went to spend some time with Grandpa to be an encouragement, and it helped him at that particular time. This one particular Friday night, we'd gotten away from town late, and a fog came in. And as I remembered as a kid, you know, it's probably the worst fog I've seen till this day. I remember we had an old Plymouth, and Dad was driving down Highway 8, and that fog was so thick that he had to open his door and look out to see this striped line on the highway to tell where we were. I wasn't worried a bit, because Dad was behind the wheel. You know, when we come along to things in the Scripture that ask us to do things that just look a little bit scary, remember who's behind the wheel. Dad's behind the wheel. And we can trust him. God bless you.